Please get your Bible and let's go to Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under the seat near you, and that would be page 980, Philippians chapter 1. This morning we're going to talk about how you can live a life worthy of the gospel. How you can live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul's letter to the Philippians is likely the most joyful letter in the whole of the New Testament. Paul uses the word joy or rejoice 14 times in these four short chapters. But what's ironic is that the Apostle Paul writes this letter under extraordinarily difficult circumstances because he is in prison. He's writing to encourage a group of believers in Philippi whom he really loves, and these people are having a really tough go of it because of persecution. So as we're working our way through the book of Philippians, we're getting pretty close to the emotional and theological heart of this book. It's there in the middle of chapter 2. We're not there yet, but we are getting close. And our passage, we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, sets the stage for what is one of the greatest declarations of faith in all of human history that starts in chapter 2 and verse 5. But first, before we get there on next Sunday, we need to see why the Apostle Paul describes the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, in such magnificent terms. It's because he is encouraging us to live out the command of chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live your life so that you are a living credit to the gospel of Jesus. Live your life in such a way that when people watch you, when people observe you, they'll remark, you know, that man, that woman, that church of people has been changed by something so amazing that it must be supernatural. It has to be Jesus. That's the only explanation for this. So here is the key imperative. Here is the key command around which everything that follows rotates. Chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the command. So we've got to ask, what is a life worthy of the gospel? If this is so crucial, so important, and it builds up to a theological Mount Everest there in the middle of chapter 2, what kind of life is it that's a credit to the message of Christ? Well, Paul will teach us that it's a life in which we stand firm together, a life we suffer together, and a life that we forget ourselves together. First, Paul exhorts us to stand firm together. Only let your manner of life, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as a follower of Jesus who is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Walk worthy, live worthy, act worthy. Well, what does that mean? It certainly does not mean be worth Christ or be deserving Christ. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you somehow deserve Jesus. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Because you'd never live up to that. Never in a million years of following Jesus would you ever be worth what Jesus paid for you. Never. So then what does it mean to live worthy? It means that Christ is of infinite worth, so live like he is. The way that you walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, knowing that the gospel is of infinite value. So live like you show it. Have your act in a way that displays that. You're a citizen of heaven, which is infinite preciousness. Live to show it here. So to walk worthily of the gospel of Christ is to live in such a way that you show the gospel's infinite worth. You show the incredible value, the precious nature, the incredible worth of what Jesus Christ did for you. You're worthily, it's the worth of the gospel. Live worthy. You show the worth of what God has done for you. So why does the gospel have infinite worth? Because it's the gospel of Christ, right? Because the Son of God paid an infinite price to rescue sinners just like you. 2 Corinthians 4:4 said, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. How glorious he is to pay this incredible price to rescue a sinner like you. So the gospel is the news of what Christ did so that we could have Christ and we could have forgiveness and we could have heaven. So let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ means to show the infinite value of the gospel, because the gospel gets you Christ. In everything you do, every decision that you make, you calculate with it to make Jesus Christ look great on this planet. That's what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel, to magnify him, to make Jesus look great. That means my king is not this world. My treasure is not this world. My hope is not this world. Live like that. That's how a follower of Jesus lived. And for the apostle Paul, Christ and not the world is his supreme treasure. So how do I do that? How in the world do I display that kind of life? 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Oh, so he's saying this is the kind of spirit you should have. And I think when we're talking about spirit, I'm going to disagree with the ESV translation. Paul says spirit. I think he's talking about spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. I don't think he's just talking about your attitude. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So how do I do that? How do I display that, the Holy Spirit in my life, being fearless in front of my adversaries and being with one soul rooted in the Holy Spirit? Point, the way that I live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is for you and I to stand together, to strive together as one in the face of extreme adversity. He says there's something to be afraid of here. This mention of fear, do not be frightened in anything, means that our opposition is dangerous. It is. I mean, this is not an undertaking. To follow Jesus, it's not something that those of who are faint of heart should undertake. There's no point of bringing up fear if it wasn't something threatening or something that would cause fear. So there's a real danger of harm here. There's a real threat. And we don't know how far this has gone in Philippi. We don't know what's happened to them in terms of persecution. But Paul calls for fearlessness in the face of trouble and pain and danger, whatever. Don't be afraid of anything, he says. Well, how do we do this? Don't be afraid of anything. How do we do this? Together. The way that you and I face the palpable danger of a life following Jesus in a culture that is turning against God is striving side by side. That's what Paul says. Stand side by side. We do this together. We're working together. We're striving together. And that's how we overcome fear. That's how we stand against the enemy. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is not a sum of its parts. It's stronger than that. The Church of Jesus Christ is stronger than each individual part added together. The church is a supernatural body that lives together for the glory of the gospel. So Paul says, stand firm. Put down your stake. Plant yourselves together in one spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit in common. And so what he's describing here is more than just camaraderie. Camaraderie, I mean, that's what your football team has, right? You know, that's what your platoon in the Marines has. They have camaraderie. There's nothing supernatural about that. What he's describing here is something that is Holy Spirit driven and given. It's Holy Spirit unity. And he's bringing this common purpose to making the gospel great. He says, with one mind. With one mind. Oh, what's that? Well, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. What's that? having the same love, being of full accord, and of one mind. Loving each other, working together with one mind and purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's not uniformity. That's not, you know, the kind of church where everybody dresses alike and everybody has the same taste. No, that's not what he's describing. This isn't groupthink. This is standing together, standing firm together. Listen, the enemy would like nothing better than for us to shoot our wounded, right? For us to be divided, for us to separate into individual parts where he can pick us off one by one. But we have Jesus Christ in common. He is our glue. We agree on him and we stand in him and we're singular in vision because we love Jesus Christ. We differ on all kinds of things culturally, but Christ is the one who unites us. And that's what Paul means here. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing together. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's just my theory. I don't know for sure, but I think Paul has in mind maybe a Greek phalanx. Greek soldiers would get their shields and they would stand shoulder to shoulder with their shields and they would create a wall, a phalanx, so that the enemy could not get through. They couldn't shoot arrows through. They couldn't put their spear through because standing together, there was an impenetrable wall. And I think that's what he's describing of the church here, that united in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we contend for what is true. Question for you. Do you think of your brothers and sisters at Graham Church as being your co-combatants? Do you consider that the people who are gathering together with you on a weekly basis are those who are going to fight together with you for the good news? Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we're contentious. No. It means that you're going to help your brothers and sisters to take up the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. I got your back. You got my back. And together we're going to stand against the enemy and we're going to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is your brother sinning? Fight for his soul. Is your sister struggling? Contend for her faith. Is your circle of friends compromising? Battle for the truth of the good news because the worth of Christ is at stake. I got to tell you, I thank God for brothers and sisters who have carried me along when I've been weak and I've been hurting and I've been struggling and I've been stumbling. Because you see, the Christian life is not a solo exercise in personal development. It's something that we do together as a church. It's a team effort. Stand firm together. So then, what is a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Second, it's a life that will suffer together. Suffer together. Verse 28, chapter 1, 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God, your rescue. You're going to be rescued. He's going to deliver you. For it has been granted to you, plural, to you. Not talking to an individual. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is absolutely mind-twisting, isn't it? Paul says that suffering has been granted to you. Suffering has been given to us. One translation puts it, you have been given the privilege of suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has graciously, Paul tells us here in verse 29, God has graciously given you two gifts. Faith and suffering. Your suffering is a gift. And it's just as much a gift as your faith is a gift. He granted it for you, that for the sake of Christ you should believe, and now that you should suffer. That means it has some benefit. It's a gift, so it has some benefit that far exceeds the personal cost to us. Now, what we shouldn't miss here is that the way the church stands firm against our dangerous enemies is by means of a supernatural unity in the Holy Spirit, a bonding of souls that will glue us together in the face of extreme suffering. Verse 30. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. We're in this together. We're experiencing difficulty for Jesus, and we have a commitment to stand together and die together if necessary. John Piper. To be one soul. As you stand beside another Christian, it is not to have the same taste or even be totally agreed in all of your doctrine. It's to look at him and say, I'll die for you. Your interest or my interest. I'm going to be to you like Christ to me when he came from heaven. That's the way you link arms and walk into the jaws of the lion who prowls around trying to destroy your faith. I know this is hard. God has written a story of persecution for his people. And the church at Philippi was born in the throes of persecution, and now it's a story of persecution that's shared by the Apostle Paul and by the Philippians, and it's a story of persecution that's beginning to creep up more and more into our culture. We have largely been immune from it, and now we're finding that we as Christians are a minority in our culture and becoming more and more an abused minority. How is this possible that we can stand in the face of this? Incredible humility-rooted unity. Corporate fearlessness in the face of pain and suffering and danger and death. Important principle. You'll never suffer for Jesus alone. You'll never suffer for Jesus alone. Because the body of Christ is suffering with you. And I experienced that recently. And let me tell you, the thing that got me through is knowing that you love me and I love you and we got each other's back. I recently heard Peter Jacek, who is a representative for Voice of the Martyrs, and he traveled to the Sudan to investigate reports of persecutions of Christians there in Sudan. And as he was trying to leave the country, he was arrested, put into prison in horribly awful conditions. And he found out that he was in the same cell with 5 Islamic terrorists. And he couldn't get to sleep. His conditions were horrible. He was cold. He didn't have the right clothes. Everything was horrible in conditions. And finally, he just said, "Lord, I just need to sleep." And then suddenly, every night, he began to be able to fall asleep at 9 p.m. 9 p.m. Just he would not often go to sleep. And this is just remarkable. It's incredible. It has to be a God thing. How can I, you know, in the conditions that I'm in and in my life under threat, how can I just go to sleep? And then after he was released, he went to his home church and found out they were an hour later time zone, found out that every night at 8 o'clock they met to pray for him. And the first thing that they prayed for him is that he would have peace and be able to sleep. And they'd been praying for him and praying that God would hold him up and strengthen him. And that's what the church does. We stand together and we love each other. And listen, I understand we're now living in a Christian minority culture, and persecution for the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is going to be real. Do you view that as a gift? And do you view that as something that God gives us to stand together, to give glory, to make the gospel of Jesus Christ worthy? So what is a life worthy of the gospel? It's a life that will stand together. It's a life that will suffer together. Third, a life worthy of the gospel is a life where you forget yourselves together. Forget yourselves together. So when we get to chapter 2 here, the first 4 verses are kind of set up as an if-then, If, then. So if what he says in verse 1 is true, then what he says in verses 2 to 4 will result from that. So if, chapter 2, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if you get built up from following Christ, yes. If His love has made a difference in your life, yes. If you have the Spirit of God in community with you, yes. If you have a heart, yes. And if you care, yes. Then, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Then, be like-minded. Have the same mind, same love, same purpose. You can see what Paul's saying here? If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus who has the Holy Spirit, and if Jesus' love is making a difference in your life, and if your character is changing to become like Jesus Christ, then you will want to pursue oneness and love and unity in your relationships with each other. In other words, the kind of attitude, the kind of heart that is fearless in the face of adversity and suffering and persecution and hardship is when my mindset is characterized by this thinking. What drives me is loving and caring for the community of faith. I'm not driven by my own ego. I'm not driven by my ambition, but I'm driven by what we have in common, the glory of Jesus. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, that's self-interest, a mercenary attitude, self-seeking, hostile. Conceit means empty pride. Don't go there at all. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility? What's that? Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So he says this ought to characterize your life, humility, and then he defines it. You're always on the lookout to act for the good for the sake of others. You put yourself aside. You help others to get ahead. So how does that happen? How do I do that? We have to practice self-forgetfulness. C.S. Lewis says at the end of his chapter on pride, he says, do not imagine that if you meet a truly humble person, he's talking about the kind of Christian humility we're talking about here, don't imagine that if you met a really humble person, you would ever come away from him thinking that he was humble. He will not be somebody who's always telling you that he's a nobody. Why? Because somebody who keeps telling you that they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. That's a person who's judging himself up or down. It doesn't matter. He says, all you will come away, when you meet a truly humble person, what you're going to come away with is how much he or she seemed to be interested in you. That's the mark of humility. They're really interested in you, because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of yourself or thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That's what gospel humility is. It's not thinking about yourself more or thinking about yourself less, but it's thinking less about yourself. It's self-forgetfulness. And so in every conversation, I'm in this room with these people, and does that make me look good? And you know, you're always thinking about yourself. Do I look humble or do I look proud? And he said, that's not humility. Humility means I stop thinking about myself. Self-forgetfulness. It's an ego that's not puffed up, but filled up. And do you know how absolutely strange and unique this is? a self-forgetful person. Not a self-hating person. Not a self-loving person. But a self-forgetful person. We're not talking about somebody who has low self-esteem or high self-esteem. We're talking about somebody who's self-forgetful. I'm not the issue. I'm not what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about you. Self-forgetful humility doesn't draw attention to itself. It's not self-centered, but focused on others. That's humility. That's what the Apostle Paul is driving at. The ability to put the interest of the good of others before one's own immediate gratification and wants. I want what you need. I want what you're longing for. I want the best for you. And look, I mean, we live in an age where pleasing people and puffing up your own ego and building your own resume, are, I mean, that's the way to make it. You know, that's the way that you get ahead, is boosting yourself and exalting yourself and putting yourself first. And the Apostle Paul calls us to find true rest in self-forgetfulness. Not about me. Not about my performance. It's not about how I look. So humility means that we stop connecting every experience and every conversation with ourselves. And I just let it go, because a truly gospel humble person is not a self-hating person or a self-loving person, but a self-forgetful person. And that is absolutely freeing and powerful. So, how in the world can I do that? I mean, what we're talking about is practically and spiritually impossible. I mean, this, you know, we're being bombarded all the time. Promote yourself, push yourself, exalt yourself. How can I forget myself? This makes no sense at all. How is this radical life possible? How can a Christian live a self-forgetful life? How can I obey these seemingly impossible commands in verse 3 and 4. Well, let me tell you, they are impossible. And the first step to obeying them is figuring that out. They're humanly impossible. Everything around us screams, jump on the throne! Make yourself God! You are like God. You are the master of your own fate. Be proud. Be assured. Be strong. So how can we stand together against a fallen and broken world and have this kind of radical countercultural thing called self-forgetful humility? Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The simple answer: to have the mind of Jesus. In your relationships with each other, you have Jesus' mindset. The same attitude. Well, what kind of mindset is that? Well, Paul tells us in the following verses, it's a mindset of humility. That's our model. It's our example. Jesus is our example. Now, an aside here for just a moment. Sometimes people struggle with calling Jesus our example, but we shouldn't struggle with that. Christ is always more than our example. Of course he is. He's way more than our example, but he's never less than that. And it's always right to consider Christ as an example, to model our lives after him. And humility is a byproduct of wanting something more than just to be humble. If you just want to be humble, you're probably not going to be humble. You have to want him. You have to want Christ. You have to want to follow after him. Humility is a byproduct of wanting something more than humility. It's wanting him first. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in him step. Paul calls for humility to live out the Christian life. Okay, so then how does one become humble? Well, someone asked the great preacher, one of my heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, asked him that question, and how does one become humble? He says, a friend was asking me the other day, how can I be humble? He felt there was pride in him, and he wanted to know how to get rid of it, and he seemed to think that I had some patent remedy, and I could tell him, you know, do this, do that, or the other, and you will be humble. And I said to him, I have no method or technique. I can't tell you to get down on your knees and believe in prayer because I know you will soon be proud of that. There's only one way to be humble, and that is to look into the face of Jesus Christ. And you cannot be anything else when you see Him. That is the only way. Humility is not something that you can create within yourself. You look at Christ. You look at Christ and you realize who He is and you realize what He has done and you are humbled. Verse 7, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Tells us that Jesus found His name by losing it. Jesus got up by going down. He got His identity through service, and Jesus became somebody because He served something bigger than Himself, and He came and lived and the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died, and He came and took and He showed us what it means to be a human being. And when you think about it, what Paul is describing here is really how you become a Christian in the first place, right? How you get forgiveness. For you and I, this means the way that you get saved is you have to go down. The way that you find yourself is you have to lose yourself. You have to humble yourself. I mean, if you're here this morning, you're thinking, you know, I'm trying really hard to be a good person. I've started coming to Graham, and I've started reading my Bible, and I'm hoping that if I turn over a new leaf, that God will accept me. That's trying to go up. That's saying, you know, I have a righteousness of my own. You have to say, I have no righteousness of my own. That's to go down, What happens is only when you say that, when you say, I deserve to be lost. I deserve to be condemned. I have no control over my life. And Lord, for Jesus' sake, I make you my Savior and my Lord. And the minute you go down, the Bible tells us that He adopts us and makes us His child, and He forgives us, and He enters His life by His grace, and we get the name that is above every name. And Christians, He shows us what we can do. So, what we have been asking this morning is, how do we live a life worthy of the gospel? And I'm going to ask you to remember this for 7 days because next Sunday morning we're going to come to that awesome, great, powerful Mount Everest of Scripture, Philippians 2, 5 to 11. But the driving command is, how do we live a life worthy of the gospel? We stand together, we suffer together, and then we forget ourselves together. Two quick implications and I'm done. Two implications, and I'm almost done. Number one, it takes interaction with the bride of Christ, the church, to learn humility. You, Christian, simply cannot be humble without engaging with other people in the church. Nobody ever learned or practiced humility alone. It is a spiritual impossibility to forget yourself and exalt others when you are alone. Self-forgetful humility is absolutely essential to following Jesus. Number two, the more you really know Jesus, the more you really know Jesus, who he is, and what he did for you, the more humility is going to emerge from your life. Pride in all of us. That's what sin is, pride, right? Pride is a failure to know and believe Jesus Christ. Humility is the fruit of knowing him. Question, are you humble? Are you growing in humility? Do you remember yourself less than you used to? Are you practicing self-forgetfulness in the body of Christ? Let's stand together. When we look at you, Lord, we see the ultimate model of self-forgetfulness, of humility. My prayer is, Lord, that as we gaze into the glory and wonder of Jesus Christ and the gospel, that you would transform our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we together as one church would show the worth of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.